Well, good morning again. My 8-year-old tells me that I preach too loud. I think my 10-year-old said he just gets excited. I do get excited about the Word of God and about what the Lord has to say to us as we open His Word. And so I invite you to open your Bibles today to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. In our exposition of the Gospel of John, we have come here to the story of Jesus healing the man born blind. It takes up the whole chapter here in chapter 9. And it's a powerful story. Both because it gives a very vivid picture of the ministry of Jesus and who He is, and because of its significance for our understanding of suffering and of salvation. It's a very important story, and so we're going to spend more than 1 week on, as you might have guessed, on this story. I want to begin today, though, by reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 41, so that you can kind of get the gist of the whole story, can get it in its context, and but I'm going to limit my comments to just probably verses 1 through 7 today. And so you follow along as we read John chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When He had said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and He anointed the eyes of the man, a blind man, with the clay. And He said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him who opened? What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Then Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your holy word. We ask, God, that you would speak to our very hearts the truth that you would have for us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Most of you know, having heard about Jesus and studied the life of Jesus, that Jesus' ministry was filled with healings. There are at least, and he would heal people all the time. We see various different types of healings that Jesus would do. And thinking about those healings today, as we get to this one, the healing of this man who was born blind, I thought it might be good for us to think about, why did Jesus do these miracles of healing? And I think there are basically three reasons why Jesus did these types of miracles. First, I think, you know, the Lord healed in order to relieve human suffering. The Lord loved people. He had compassion on those who were hurting and on those who were suffering, even on those who were hungry. And so Jesus did miracles like this in order to care about people. More than once, the Gospels will say that Jesus had compassion on the people and he healed them. Secondly, He also did these miracles as a testimony to who He is. That is, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. These were, as John writes in his Gospels, these signs he wrote about so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you might have life in His name. Jesus said that His works bore witness that He was doing the will of His Father. And so the works that He did, the healings that He did, were a testimony to who He is, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. And thirdly, His miracles are often given in order to give a spiritual truth on top of the physical healing. For instance, in this miracle of Jesus healing a man who was born blind, we find that Jesus uses this miracle to teach about spiritual blindness. And so, though for those three reasons, Jesus does healings. And this is another one of those miraculous signs that John gives us in his gospel so that we might believe in Jesus. That we could believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. That we could know of His love and His compassion. That we could understand the spiritual truth that He gives to us. Leon Morris comments that there are very few accounts of healing of the blind in antiquity. There's no miracle. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll find that there's no miracles of the giving of sight to the blind in the Old Testament at all. Of course, there's very few healing miracles in the Old Testament, period. Most of the healing miracles that take place are done by Jesus. A few by the apostles. A few by a couple of the Old Testament prophets. But most of those occurred during the time of Jesus and are performed by Jesus Himself. But there's no account of anyone who received their sight in a miraculous way in the Old Testament. In fact, the Scriptures record that it is God alone who has the ability to give sight or to make blind. In Exodus chapter 4, the Lord is talking to Moses, who is afraid that he can't speak very well. And the Lord says this, He says, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" It's the Lord who determines those things. It's the Lord alone who can give sight. Psalm 146, verse 8, it says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." It's the Lord Himself who gives sight to the blind. The Old Testament also has prophecies about the Messiah, especially in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has these wonderful prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah, he has several prophecies. You'll find in chapter 29, chapter 35, chapter 42, chapter 43, again in chapter 61, all of these giving prophecies about the one who would come and give sight to the blind. For instance, Isaiah 29:18 says, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Isaiah 35:5 says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." An important one is in Isaiah 42:7, a portion that Brian read for us earlier. It says, "To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." This is the ministry of the Messiah. The one who is promised to come, He would open blind eyes. How do we know that? Well, one day Jesus was in the synagogue in His hometown of Nazareth. They handed Him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He took the scroll and he read from it Isaiah chapter 61 and added a little portion here from Isaiah chapter 42. The portion that he added, by the way, was the part about giving sight to the blind. And he says, as he reads that scroll, you can find it in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That is, the Spirit of God has come upon the Messiah here. He says, "Because He has anointed me." That word anointed is very important. The word anointed is the word Christ. Messiah in the Hebrew language. Christ in the Greek language. They both mean the anointed one. "He has anointed me," he said, "to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Luke records that Jesus closes the scroll, puts it down, sits down, and says to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was claiming to be the Messiah who opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord Himself. Giving sight to the blind is a God-given function of the Messiah. Morris reminds us that there are more miracles of giving sight to the blind recorded of Jesus than healings of any other kind. And Jesus did a lot of different miracles. It doesn't record all of the miracles that he did. But if you count up what he did, he actually gives sight to the blind more than he does anything else. The ones that we have recorded. But here we have in John chapter 9 this testimony, this sign that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the one who would give sight to the blind, the Savior of everyone who would believe in Him. Well, as we saw at the end of this chapter, as we read through the whole chapter here a minute ago, as we saw when we got to the end of the chapter, this blind man is also a picture of a spiritual condition, right? Jesus said in verse 38, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." He's not talking about physical sight there, he's talking about spiritual sight. And so this healing is a sign that gives us a message about spiritual blindness and spiritual sight as well. And we'll look at that as we go down through the chapter here in the next few weeks. But the blind man that we have here, what we'll find is that he comes to see both physically, as we'll look at today, and spiritually, as we get down through the chapter. The greatest miracle was not the opening of his physical eyes, but the opening of the eyes of his heart, that he could see Jesus as the Son of God and worship Him. By way of contrast, we find at the end of the chapter that the proud Pharisees, who thought that they could see, are left getting worse in their spiritual blindness. Well, let's take a brief look at this man's healing. So first of all, I want us to see, as we look at verses 1 through 7, I want us to see the blind man's pitiful condition. Verse 1, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Blindness was very common in the ancient world. Oftentimes people would be injured and cause blindness. They would have illnesses. Various venereal diseases would often cause blindness. Some people would be born blind, like this man. But it was very common in the ancient world for people to be blind, just as we have that problem even today, although we have some means of trying to correct that. In those days, they didn't have that. And it was a very hard thing if a person was blind. Often they would not be cared for by their family. They would sometimes even be cast out by their family because their family would think them unclean or sinners and put them out, and they would be left to go begging. We find this man is a beggar. Right? As we read through the chapter, we saw that the neighbors said, "Is this the one who sat begging?" Right? And so we know that this man, you know, had that hard condition in his life. We don't know how old the man was. We do know his parents said he's of age. He's an adult. He's no longer a child. Ask him. But we do know that he had been blind from birth. We don't know how the disciples knew that. In verse 2, you know, they asked Jesus about him being blind from birth. And maybe the man, you know, that was his begging spiel. "I'm blind from birth. Help, please." Would be obvious then, right? Or maybe he was just famous enough for sitting there outside the temple that people knew about his condition. And the disciples knew about it. But the interesting thing is in verse 1, it says, as Jesus passed by, here we find Jesus is in Jerusalem again. It was, as I said, it was common, you know, for beggars to sit outside the temple gates there in Jerusalem and to beg for anything that people would give them. And we know also that this event took place on the Sabbath day. You'll see it in verse 14. So there are probably people coming into the temple to worship on the Sabbath day. A lot of people, and Jesus and his disciples are probably going up to the temple at this time because it's the Sabbath day. And as they do, Jesus passes by this man and he takes notice of him. Look at it. It says, he saw a man. He saw a man. Jesus saw the blind man. Obviously, the blind man couldn't see him. Could have heard him, more than likely. Heard the crowd coming by. But you'll notice this blind man didn't take the initiative to cry out to Jesus for healing. There were other blind men that did. If you look at Mark chapter 10, you'll find the blind men there, you know, cry out to Jesus to heal them from their blindness. This man doesn't do anything. It's Jesus that takes notice of him. He saw him. And though Jesus, John doesn't say it here, I'm sure that he saw him like he saw all hurting people. He had compassion. He was moved by their suffering. And so he takes the initiative because only he could do something about it. You know, always remember that the Lord cares deeply about people with disabilities. And so should we. The blind man was important to Jesus. So this blind man is a picture. As we go down through the chapter, we find that he's a picture of every lost sinner. We are all born spiritually blind. This man lacked the ability to see Jesus physically, just as unbelievers lack the ability to see Jesus spiritually for who he really is. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the gods of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Unbelievers, people without Jesus, are blind to the truth, blind to who He really is. Unless God opens their eyes, they won't see that. That's why it's so very important that if you have loved ones that you care about who don't know Jesus, if you have people in your life that you care about who don't know the Lord, pray and ask the Lord to open their eyes. Because only He can do that. Only He can open the eyes of those who are born blind, both physically and spiritually. He can't do it, though. He opened yours, didn't He? He opened mine. He can do it with others as well. You see, lost people don't just need a little more information so that they can make an informed decision about getting saved. They need God to open their blind eyes. That's why it's a work of God. That's why we have to pray earnestly for Him to do that. So that's the blind man's pitiful condition. In verse 2 we see the disciples plaguing speculation. Look at it in verse 2. The disciples must have noticed Jesus look at the man. You know, as Jesus saw the man, they must have noticed that Jesus took notice of him. And so they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher there, master, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Warren Wiersbe wrote, "The disciples did not look at the man as an object of mercy, you know, like Jesus did, but rather as a subject for theological discussion." And behind their question, it was the common Jewish view that there's always this direct correlation between sin and suffering. They believed there was a direct correlation between sin and suffering. If you are suffering, especially in some physical way, it must be because of some particular sin that you have done. That's what they believed. That was the view of Job's comforters in the Old Testament. You remember the book of Job? And how terribly he suffered, lost all of his wealth, all of his children, all of everything that he had, even lost his health. And his friends came and said, "Well, Job, if you just confess your sin, you know, obviously you've sinned, and God is punishing you because of that. If you'll just get right with God, things will be better for you." What they didn't know, what even Job didn't know, was that God had allowed those things to happen to Job for other reasons. And so, what we find there, both in the book of Job and in this story, is that the Bible refutes that view. The Bible doesn't teach that every sin that you commit directly results in some suffering that you go through. Nor does it teach that every suffering that you go through must be because of a particular sin that you commit. Now, the Bible does teach that children can suffer on account of their parents' sin. It's a consequence of those things, kind of a natural consequence often of those things. We can see that principle all around us. Kids that are born to a drug-addicted or alcoholic parents, can suffer greatly. Both physically and mentally, emotionally. Children whose parents are verbally, physically, or sexually abusive can suffer terrible trauma. The examples are endless, but again, not all suffering is traceable to a particular sin. It's true that all suffering in the world can be traced all the way back to the original sin of Adam and Eve, disobeying God, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death coming to the human race because of that, all of the corruption and all of the sin and all of the disease and all of the disharmony between us and nature and us and God and us with ourselves and us with each other is all traceable back to that sin in the garden. And sometimes there is a direct correlation between sin and suffering, but not always. The Bible is clear that often, listen, often, even the righteous will suffer apart from any wrong that they've done. In fact, often the righteous will suffer because they're righteous. You can read the book of 1 Peter talks about that. But the disciples, I think, bought into the popular view. And since this man had been born blind, they figured that either he or his parents must have done something that caused it. And so the disciples bring up this speculation. But Jesus goes on to give, number three, a purposeful explanation. In verse 3, Jesus corrects the disciples. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Now, that doesn't mean that he or his parents were sinless. Okay? Certainly, both this man and his parents had, from time to time, committed sin. But Jesus does not see their sin as the cause of the man's blindness. Did you see that? Instead, he says, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. John Piper points out that Jesus answers that question, but not with the same categories that they were using. They wanted an explanation for the man's blindness. And he gives it to them. But they asked for the explanation in terms of causes. What is it in the past that caused this man to be blind? That's what they're asking. But Jesus says, no. That's not the way we're looking at it at all. He says, and so he gives them, instead of an explanation in terms of causes, he gives them an explanation in terms of purpose. Not what caused this blindness, but what's the purpose of this blindness? The explanation of the blindness lies not in the past causes, but in God's purposes. And the big issue is not what caused the blindness, but what is God's purpose for the blindness? Listen, he says, that the works of God should be revealed in him. That gives a positive reason for this kind of affliction that he was going through. It's an opportunity, not a disaster. You know, listen, isn't it wonderful to know that you have a God who knows all things, who loves you deeply, who knows every affliction and suffering and handicap and trouble that you have. And most of the time, none of those things are there for your punishment, They're there for God's purpose, that His work would be done in your life. Isn't it wonderful to know we have a God who acts on purpose? None of these things are just accidents. We often think of them that way. When something bad happens, it's an accident. But we don't have an accidental God. We have a sovereign God who knows all things, who is in control of all things, who allows all things for His purposes. And His purposes are always good. What does Romans 8:28 say? But God makes all things. How many things? All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to His purposes. You hear that? God has a purpose. That's a beautiful thing to know. And so, God intends to display His glory through this blindness. And in this case, it happens to be through healing. The glory of God in the power to heal through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Wow, the work of God displayed in His life. What an amazing and powerful thing. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that God's work always has to be done in that way. There's nothing that says that it has to be through healing. When the Apostle Paul had cried out to God three times for God to remove this thorn in the flesh, this tormentor of his flesh that he had, some kind of affliction that God had allowed in his life. He asked God to remove it. God didn't heal him. He did not. Instead, God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God says, "I'm going to put my power on display in your life by sustaining you with my grace." Fanny Crosby, that dear saint that Brett tells us about so often, wrote 6,000 or more hymns, wrote that wonderful song, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. She was blind from her earliest childhood as a result of a medical mistake. And when she was only 8 years old, she wrote this little rhyme. I think the Lord was getting her ready to write these great hymns. But listen to this. 8-year-old Fanny Crosby wrote, "Oh, what a happy child am I. Oh, what a happy child I am, though I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." I love that. You see how God was displaying His work, His power, His glory in her life through sustaining her. She lived for over 90 years blind, and yet she had more spiritual sight than most of us will ever have because God was doing a powerful work in her life. To quote Piper again, "Suffering can only have meaning in relation to God. It can only have ultimate meaning in relation to God and His purposes." Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus has a mission, he says. A mission that he is obligated to fulfill. I must, he says. That mission is to be the light of the world. It's the second time he said it here in John, right? We saw it in chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, he says, reminds his disciples of that. Because he wants them to see that it's not just the way that God is working in his life, but it's the way that God must work in theirs as well. And so, our Lord, his response reveals his sense of mission and purpose, and that same mission and purpose that God has for you and for me. Here, although the Pharisees, as we're going to see, who are against him, right? Although the Pharisees were threatening to kill Jesus, and his death was just months ahead, he must work the works of his Father who sent him. Notice he says, look at the urgency of doing his work. He says, the night is coming when no one can work. I think he's referring there to his death. That night was coming when soon he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners, would go and be nailed to a cross, and suffer and die for the sins of the world. Night is coming. It was coming for Jesus in his earthly ministry. It comes for all of us. You know, none of us are guaranteed even one more day. But even if we live a long life, you know, it goes way too quickly. You know, someone said, you know, as you get older, there's just time just keeps going faster and faster. It seems like that. Someone else said, you know, time flies while you're having fun, so all of us old people must be having lots of fun. But James says, James 4:14 says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time means buying up those opportunities, making the most of that. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Do you sense that sense of necessity, urgency in your life? It's not just that the Lord would like to use you to accomplish His work if you have time and you feel like it and you don't have anything better to do. Serving the Lord... Listen, serving the Lord is not just for the super dedicated. It is for every believer in Jesus Christ. You must do the work. In fact, when you look at that verse 4, most of the better versions of the original Greek read, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. He was including His disciples and us in all of that. If you belong to Jesus, if you're a member of His body, He has a place of service for you. Get busy doing it. So we have the Lord's purposeful explanation. That brings us to the healing, where number 4, we see Jesus' peculiar solution that he gives here, verses 6 and 7. He says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. Now many, as I read through all the commentaries, everybody has a different idea why Jesus did this. Why did he spit on the ground, make mud with the dirt, and then put it on the man's eyes and then tell him to go wash in the pool? Seems a strange way to heal someone who is blind. You know, well, our Lord gave sight to several blind men, as we said. This is the only one where he did that. Okay? Every instance of someone blind receiving their sight by the hand of the Lord is different. In Matthew 9, we read that Jesus touched the eyes of two blind men. They could see. In Mark 8, we have the account of Jesus spitting in the eyes of a blind man. And he sat up and said, "I see men as trees walking." Like he didn't quite have full sight, but he could see some. And Jesus put his hands on his eyes and made him look up, and then he could see completely. In Luke 18, a certain blind man cried out and said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus simply said, "Receive your sight," and the man was made whole. So as far as I can tell, you know, there's no good reason why Jesus did it one way or another for different people. Except that maybe he doesn't want us to have a formula for those kinds of things. I heard one preacher talk about this blind man who was referring also to the other blind man that Jesus had healed just by speaking the word. And of course, the blind man here in verse 9 was talking with the other formerly blind man and said, "Well, when did he spit on? Did you remember him when he spat on the ground and put the mud on your eyes?" He said, "Well, he didn't do that." He said, "Are you sure? Surely he spat on the ground and put the mud on your eyes." And he said, "No, that's not the way it worked with me." He said, "It just said so, and I got my sight." And he said, and the man said, "Well," he says, "surely he spat on the ground, put the mud on your eyes, and you went and washed it off. Then you could see." He said, "No, that's not the way it was." He said, "Well, I'm not sure that you can see at all." He said, "It must not have happened," right? And the preacher said, right then was the beginning of denominations. You had the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. So there you go. I think though one of the meanings that John wants for us to see though here is in this verse, he says to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And John translates that for us. He didn't have to do that, but he wants us to know that that word Siloam means sent. And I think that's important because, you know, there's, up to this point in John's Gospel, there's been this considerable emphasis on the fact that Jesus was sent from heaven. He was sent from the Father. He had been sent over and over again. Jesus has said this. And accordingly, this man is told to go and wash in the pool called sent. And so the one who was sent, sent him to the sent. Okay? You see, although it's certainly true that this you know, takes place in the most literal sense, he goes there, he washes in that pool, and then he begins to see, the deeper meaning surely is this, that for spiritual cleansing, we must go to the one who is sent. We have to go to the sent one, to Jesus. He's the only one who can wash away our spiritual blindness. Well, it says he came back seeing. Simple as that. He came back seeing. And he'll never be the same again. And what is the end of the... At the end of the chapter, we're going to get there and he says... It says that we'll see that, you know, he not only receives his spiritual sight here, but he receives his spiritual sight in addition to his physical sight that he gets here. His spiritual eyes are going to be open so that he sees Jesus as the Son of God and worships Him. Right? His life will never be the same now that he has seen the light. Let me ask you, as we close today, have you seen the light? Have you come to recognize your sin, your helplessness, your blindness? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is the one who is sent from the Father to die on the cross of Calvary for you, to be raised from the dead so that you could be given the gift of eternal life, your sins could be washed away? He is the only one who can do that. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your message. Write its truths upon our hearts that we might respond to you now by faith, believing in Jesus, whom you have sent. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing number 464 as we do. We invite you to come make that decision for Christ today. Come and maybe the Lord is calling you to service here in this church. You come as the Lord speaks to your heart right now.